From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to talk to Father Mitch, the number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to speak with you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. Or you can, that's all you can do, actually. So openline, all one word, at ewtn.com. Father Mitch is in the house. Michael McCall, the producer, is in the house. Matt Gubensky is probably in the house, but I have no visual confirmation of that. Same with Jeff Burson, magnificent person. I'm assuming he's there, but I have no visual confirmation of that. And alongside these great men, I am merely Jack Williams. Father, how are you?
Groovy.
Yeah, I like that. Got some emails over there?
Uh-huh. As a matter of fact, I was just...
You know, it's the Feast of St. John of the Cross.
Yes, it is.
And I remember on the Feast of St. John of the Cross many years ago, probably 15 or 20 years ago,
yes,
I remember one of the friars here giving a homily and saying that they had a professor in seminary that told them they were not allowed to walk past a shelf that had a John of the Cross book on it until they were third-year theology students.
St. John of the Cross is not for the spiritually immature.
That was the
point. adult spirituality store. And that really means adult as opposed to infantiles who are over 21.
Yeah.
At any rate.
Okay. Back to those emails.
Yes, speaking of St. John of the Cross, Ron from Mattoon, Illinois, says, I don't understand today's gospel reading, and he cites the part, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other's yet a great way off, he sends an embassy and asks terms of peace. So therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So Ron's question is, what does verse 33, which is the one that says, so therefore, whoever you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple, what does that have to do with verses 28 to 32? They are about not counting the cost. Is it saying here that what you do normally in the world in these situations, that's not what you do when you become my disciple for the kingdom? The previous verse talks about taking up a cross and suffering and dying to ourselves. Confuses me to hear these verses together. All right, here's what's going on. Our Lord is, the main lesson he has here is how to be one of his disciples who begins the life as a disciple and then finishes it. How do you complete it? That's the task that he's trying to explain. And what he's saying here is that if you don't renounce, all that you have, you won't be able to finish the task of being a disciple. If you are clinging to your own things, if you're clinging to that which supports your ego and such, you won't be able to complete the work that Christ has set for you. That's what he's talking about. So that's a very important thing there, that self-abnegation, giving up what you want for yourself, which is what St. John of the Cross was all about, is the necessary building material. Just like for the guy who's building a tower, he has to have all the money and material to finish it. And the person who's starting the Christian life has to have self-abnegation, giving up of oneself as the building material. That's what he's saying. Or if you don't have enough troops, that would be equivalent to not being willing to give up your own desires. That's what's key.
And the more material you have, the bigger the house you can build, right?
Yep. So there, and the more, in this case, the more self-denial and self-abnegation, the better you can finish your Catholic life. And then Linda in Staten Island, New York, says, I'm a practicing devout Catholic, always wanting to learn and deepen my faith. Can you clarify for me what it says in the profession of faith when we say consubstantial with the Father? Can you define consubstantial? I've tried to find something, but with no luck. I don't know why, but at any rate, substance is what something is in its very being. And in the case, for instance, Linda is in her very nature a human being. That's her, the substance, body and soul together is being a human being. And in the case of Christ and of the Son of God and the Father and the Holy Spirit, the consubstantial element is all three persons share the same nature, the same being. What they are at their essence is God. And so here's what's the issue. Lots of people have proposed that Jesus is of a different substance than the Father. For instance, Arius said he was a creature. The Jehovah's Witnesses say he's an angel. An angel does not have the same divine substance as being God. They have the substance of being an angel. So that would make Jesus, their teaching would make Jesus a different substance. Consubstantial means that they share the same being, which is the full divine nature, and so does the Holy Spirit. Okay?
Are you familiar with the candle analogy?
Well, the one that's referred to in the Creed, light from light?
Well, kind of like that, but mm-hmm. they talk about, I mean, I kind of like it. Maybe it's, mm-hmm. you know, any analogy you draw from the natural yes. world is clearly going to fall short. But,
right.
but you know, you take one candle and you light it from the flame of another candle and it becomes identical to the other candle but takes nothing away from the original flame that it was generated from.
Yeah, yeah. Right. And it's of the same substance exactly. That's why it says in the Creed, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. You know, that they're saying this, that's another way of spelling out what it means to be of the same substance. So that's what it means, Linda. And then Dieter says, I see people in Belgium are asking the Catholic Church to be de or unbaptized. Is that even possible? No, it is not. It is like being...
I have never heard that before.
Yeah, because you know, you're registered with the state as a Catholic. And you pay part of your taxes. I'm pretty sure they do that in Belgium.
They do it in Germany, for sure. Yeah,
I think in Belgium too. So they want to be debaptized. No, there, can't there, be debaptized.
There is that whole indelible mark issue, right?
Yes. That even if you end up in hell, the baptism stays with you. It's an indelible character printed on you.
Okay. And, hold your horses. We do not.
Oh, okay.
Sorry. 833, we'll sneak it in if we can during the course of the show. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. If you've got a question for Father Mitch, we would love to take it. 833-288-EWTN. It's EWTN's Open Line Monday with the one and only Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Great book out from EWTN Publishing, The Prayer Book for Tired Parents, Practical Ways to Grow in Love of God and Get Your Family to Heaven by David and Debbie Cowden. This prayer book for tired parents includes relatable, real-life reflections on the struggles that parents with young children face, as well as heartwarming stories of how they can make you a stronger parent and a better Catholic. This handy springboard to sanctity also includes inspiration from the lives of the saints who will intercede for you in your work as parents and sacramental strategies for fostering virtue, combating vice, and establishing healthy routines and much, much more. The Prayer Book for Tired Catholics, Practical Ways to Grow in Love of God and Get Your Family to Heaven by David and Debbie Cowden, available now at EWTNRC.com by Catholic Shop, EWTNRC.com. To the phones we go. First up is Chad in Gillette, Wyoming, listening on Real Presence Radio. You might have an inkling of who this old Chad character is, huh?
I wasn't going to call him old, but that may be appropriate.
Welcome to the program, Chad.
Thank you very much. Afternoon, Father.
Hey, how are you?
I'm doing fine. How about yourself?
Well, you know, I'm missing being out there rounding up cattle.
Yeah, they're getting kind of deep in the snow right now.
I'll bet they are. I bet they are.
Yes, they are.
Well,
got a question for you. In the previous episodes of your scripture and tradition, you mentioned that when Jesus drove out the demons, he told them to be silent so that they would not announce who he was.
Right.
Okay. And the lepers were not supposed to announce who he was. Okay, last night, when with the cheering of Jairus' daughter, he said not to say anything.
Yep.
Now, what are Jairus supposed to do? Just look at people and say, duh, I don't know. When they ask you, well, your daughter's alive. What happened?
She's alive.
She's alive.
Yeah. Yeah.
Would that kind of put them in a pickle, though, you know, but they wanted to say something but couldn't or not?
Well, that's, and do you think it's the first or last time that our blessed Lord put people in a pickle?
No.
Our Lord gets us in these things. What's going on with all the silencing? That's the key issue here. And the best way to understand why our Lord tells people to be silent about the miracles comes from the one and only time in the Gospel of Mark when somebody calls him the Son of God, and he does not silence them. Do you remember what that was?
Refresh me.
Okay. It's when our Lord dies, and the centurion says, truly, this one is the Son of God. All the other times that he is proclaimed in his divinity, or does divine actions in miracles, he silences everybody. But the centurion is not silenced. Why not? It's because you can only, this is a wonderful way of pointing out, you can only truly understand that God became flesh, that Jesus is God made man. And you can only understand that divinity on the cross. The miracles don't get at the core the way the crucifixion does. That's the ultimate healing by the forgiveness of sins and the defeat of death. So that on the cross, the Lord does not silence the centurion, but everybody else is, because the miracles don't really give you the core of Jesus. It's rather the cross that is the place where you can truly recognize that he is the Son of God. So it's a theological point that he's making there. Okay?
Okay, appreciate that.
Sure.
Thanks, Jed. We appreciate the phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is Paul in Saginaw, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Paul, you're on with Father Mitch.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. How are you doing today?
Fine, thanks. What can we do for you?
Yeah, Father, in Revelation 20, verse 12, it says, "And the dead were judged according to their works." So my question to you is, does that mean that we absolutely, positively have to perform the spiritual and corporal works of mercy for our sins equal to our sins or more than our sins in order to be saved?
Take a look at our Lord's words where he gives us the corporal works of mercy. Do you remember where that is?
I know it's in there somewhere.
it's in there somewhere. Well, I guess we got a Catholic calling in here. All right. It's in Matthew 25, verses 31 and following. And in that, our Lord says, "When I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was naked, you gave me clothes. Sick, you came to visit me. In prison, you visited me." Those, and the only one of the corporal works of mercy that's missing is to bury the dead. That comes from the book of Tobit, okay? Chapter 1. Now, what does our Lord say to those who did those works of mercy? He says, "Come and enter into my kingdom." But then the group that didn't feed the hungry, take care of the thirsty and the sick and the imprisoned, he says to them, "Go away," that they are condemned to everlasting fire because they did not do the corporal works of mercy. So it's not only the book of Revelation, but it is also the words of Christ himself that makes these good deeds necessary. Does that help?
Let's say you're a big sinner.
Yes.
And
many have said that about me in the past, and they may do so in the future. So go ahead. What you got?
How many works of mercy? Because you know, when you sin, you pound a nail in the cross of Christ. When you go to confession and confess, you pull the nail out, but there's a hole in the cross that has to be patched up with a work of mercy.
Right.
So do the works of mercy have to equal those number of sins you committed in order to be saved?
Right. That would be the theology that is found in the Egyptian Book of the Dead. That's not the way it is in our faith. That you don't have to, as a matter of fact, you cannot make up for your own sins. But what our Lord expects us to do is make sure that we do those corporal works of mercy that we have an opportunity to do. The temptation would be to say either, well, I really did some bad sins, so I have to keep trying to get more corporal works of mercy to make up for it. Or, oh, I think I made up for it, so I'm just going to slide from here on. No, we don't do that. In life, we see the opportunities that arise before us, and instead of considering a calculation based on how many good works I need to make up for the past sins, that won't work. You can't. You can't make up. The effect of sin is against God, and that's infinite. But like a dad who has a misbehaving child, and the child may, I think back how my little sister, when she was just a tiny toddler, took a hammer and hammered my dad's piano. Now, if she ruined the finish of it, and so nothing she could do would make up for it. But if she walked up to my dad and said, "Oh, Daddy, I'm so sorry," Dad's heart would melt, just because that's his little girl, his only daughter. And if she brought him a little piece of cake, that would never make up for it. But he would say, "Oh, thank you, honey. I appreciate that. And don't worry, it'll be okay." You know, that it's more the dad working that out. Similarly, we can't make it up any more than my sister could make up for the piano. But whatever we bring, the Lord looks at that in terms of the love that you are expressing. And if your love is something that you're expressing as, a very sincere and real love, He'll count that as reconciliation. So, yeah, don't worry about a reckoning the way an accountant might do. That won't work. But think more like a father accepting something small from a child that misbehaved and uses that little gift as a way to say, "I'm sorry."
Do you want to try to squeeze your email in now?
Okay. This is something from a bilingual mass for the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. The Spanish Gospel says specifically that Mary is a permanent virgin. Is that in the original language? No. The word permanent is not there. It just said that she's a virgin betrothed to a man. It doesn't mention the word permanent. She was permanently betrothed, but that's that. And also, real quick one, Joe asks in Mark chapter 5, verse 22, what is the ruler of a synagogue? He's the chief teacher and makes sure that everything stays in order. So, when offerings were made, it would be that chief ruler of the synagogue who would collect the offerings, make sure that the Torah scrolls are kept safe. They were very, very expensive to have. And that make sure people would read from the Torah and the preaching would be done and teaching would be accomplished. All that, he'd be basically like the pastor of the synagogue. That would be roughly close to it.
Straight ahead, we'll talk to Rick in Ohio, Kathy in Missouri, Mark in South Carolina, Mike in Pennsylvania, and we've got time for your calls as well. 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
We got a couple of shout-outs for some anniversaries in our affiliate family this week. Spring Valley, Illinois, 88.1 FM, the Spirit Educational Association, started by a judge in in central Illinois there. They're celebrating 20 years as an EWTN affiliate. The radio station actually outlived the judge. And then Triumph of the Heart Radio. Do you know where they grow the best cantaloupes in the world? You've traveled all over the place. You ought to know this.
So far, the best I've ever had has been in western Colorado and western Utah.
For my money, it's Muscatine, Iowa.
Oh.
They call them muskmelons there.
Oh, yes. I've had those.
Yeah, 105.3. They're celebrating 19 years with EWTN. So congratulations to those two affiliates from your friends here at EWTN Radio. Back to the phones we go. Rick is a first-time caller in Hamilton, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Rick, thanks for holding. Welcome to the program.
Hey, how you two doing?
Fun as frog hair.
Yeah, well, Father Mitch, it's wonderful talking to you.
Thank you.
I have a question. What is the difference between transubstantiation and consubstantiation?
Oh, very good question. Consubstantial, consubstance, refers to something sharing the same substance or same essence, okay? So like we mentioned before earlier in the show, that Jesus is fully God as the Father. So he's consubstantial with the Father by sharing the same divine nature, same divine essence, okay? But transubstantiation or transubstance, that refers to changing something from one substance into a different substance. So that's what we describe the consecration at Mass, that by the power of the Holy Spirit and the words of Jesus, the substance of bread is transformed into the substance of the body of Christ, and the wine is transubstantiated into the blood of Christ. So it changes its substance from one substance to another. Does that help?
Yeah, a little bit. I do have some friends who are what religion are they? They're Lutheran. Mm-hmm. And they believe in consubstantiation, mm-hmm, instead of transubstantiation. I didn't know what the difference was.
Yes.
And what do they mean by transubstantiation?
Yeah. And, you know, I would actually, instead of consubstantial, you know, consubstantiation, what Luther meant by that, and I wouldn't have used consubstantial, I would have used bisubstantiation. What he means is this, what Luther meant, that it still has the substance of breadness, still bread, and it has the substance of being the body of Christ. Now, the Catholic response to that is, you can't have one thing be two substances. That you have two, having two essences doesn't make sense. You have one substance or not. And in this case, to be bread and the body of Christ is what Luther meant. But like I say, I would have called this bisubstantiation, because that's two substances. While Catholic doctrine said that a thing can have only one essence. Does that help?
That helps a lot. Yeah, thank you very much.
Yeah. So Catholic doctrine, it changes from the substance of being bread to the substance of being the body of Christ. Lutheran doctrine is that it stays bread and it becomes Christ. It's two substances at once. And that, it just doesn't, then you're not talking about substance anymore. You know, because you can only have one substance, one essence. So that's what the problem would be.
Next up is Mike in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, listening on JMJ Radio. Mike, you are on with Father Mitch.
Hey, Father Mitch.
Yes, sir. What's that?
Dzień dobry.
Dzień dobry, pan.
Dziękuję. Father, I have been taught, I'm near 80 years of age, you know, that there were three wise men, and they presented our Lord with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, without casting any whatever conclusions here, were there indeed three wise men? Now, did they come to our Lord when he was an infant, which I've gathered over the years probably wasn't. Are we to still believe in this, or you understand this confusion?
Well, I don't know that I understand the confusion, but I'll do what I can to take a stab at it. First of all, the gospel text doesn't mention three. Okay? Doesn't say any number at all. And the reason that we always portray it as three is that we assume that since there were three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, that therefore they must have been three different guys. But it's just as possible that all three brought all three gifts. I mean, there could have been more magi who brought these gifts. They just brought the same gift. And why would they bring the same gift? Because it was a custom among magi to use gold, frankincense, and myrrh in part of the process of their fortune telling, because that's what magi did. So it's not at all necessary. There's nothing binding us in the gospel text or in doctrine or anything that there were three wise men. It's just that however many wise men there were, they brought three gifts. And some people in the early church just assumed it was one gift per person. Does that make sense?
Not actually. I'm wondering here, why does it say also they presented to him the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh? Who are they?
The magi.
No, so what are we saying? That there were three magi then?
It doesn't say three. It just says that there were a number of them. Well, see, the word magi is a plural form. Magus is one person. Magi or magi are plural. So we know that it's more than one. But we don't know how many exactly. We just know that they, however many it was, they brought three gifts. Does that help?
Well, a bit. But at what age did they appear? Not factually, but...
Yeah, well, it would have been in the pretty early part of the infancy. Because remember, Herod says, kill all the boys 2 years old and under. So our Lord would have had to have been under 2 years. You know, so it was pretty close to his birth.
Next stop for us is Columbia, South Carolina. Mark is another first-time caller listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Mark, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch.
Hi.
And, thank you for your vocation.
My pleasure.
I have certainly learned a lot from you and all the shows.
Thank you.
I was thinking today in preparation for the Nativity, I was thinking about the trip that Joseph and Mary made from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And I know you're an expert on these things, but thinking about that trip, I was wondering, you know, how far was that trip? What was the terrain like? What were the likely, you know, potential pitfalls that might have been out there that they faced? And what was the weather like? Can you talk about that?
Sure. A couple things. There are three routes. One, the least likely would have been to go to the Mediterranean coast and then come back in. That would be the longest and that would have been a little over 100 miles. If they took that, they would be mostly on fairly flat terrain. Nazareth is up on a ridge, a fairly high ridge, almost 2,000 feet up. And then it'd be flat in the Jezreel Valley, then flat through the Yokneam Pass, and then along the coast, it would be a flat area until they turn back to Bethlehem when it gets hilly, but not mountainous. If they took the second route, which would be straight from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and just there's a relatively straight line that goes through present-day Nablus and Jerusalem from up in Nazareth. That would have been the most direct route. It'd be very, again, they go from their own town, which is on this ridge, and then down across the Jezreel Valley, and then they'd go into hilly country. The hill country is very hilly in this that central part of the country. The reason I don't think they went that route is that it was Samaritan territory, and there's a lot of tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. The third and the most likely route would be to come down from Nazareth, go to the Jezreel Valley, and then turn east and go up the Jordan Valley. And then when you get to Jericho, take a left-hand turn and go straight up to Jerusalem and then over to Bethlehem. That would be the most likely route. Why? It's the one that has the least number of enemies, that the Samaritans and the Jewish people had a lot of tension. And avoiding the Samaritan territory, especially if there aren't many of you in your party, just a couple of you are there, then it would be better to go by the Jordan Valley. It'd be safer. And not to worry about getting mugged as you go through. And again, the valley is fairly flat. When you're in the Jordan Valley, it's not, and there are hills all around you, but you're just going down this more flat area. It's desert on your east side, and then high hills on your left, and which would have been more, it had more trees on it in those days than today. So that would be the third route and the most likely route. Does that help?
What about weather?
Oh, weather. Weather in January, or in December, is, and January too, is a little iffy. In December, it's rainy, but not always rain every day. It's, you know, a rainy season. And then it eases up in the second half of December. And in January, it really opens up with lots of heavy rain. I mean, I've been in Jerusalem when it's coming in sideways. It's just blowing very hard from the northwest. So it's, that can be cold. And, of course, it can snow. I've been in Jerusalem in December when it snowed. So that happens. But not often. But it does happen. Does that help?
Absolutely. Thank you.
You're welcome.
You're welcome. Thanks, Mark. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Who's on EWTN Live tonight?
Tonight we have Christopher Pereira, a Catholic layman, who wants to help train more lay people to get involved in leadership in secular society. It's not about doing things in your parish. That's important too. But this is getting into business and government and education and other research and helping to give a Catholic input on those various issues. So it'd be very important, and how to be trained in giving Catholic input.
So check that out tonight, EWTN Live, 8 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. Next up is Sherry in Kennewick, Washington, listening on KHSS Radio. Sherry, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. Thank you for taking my call.
Yes.
Say, I had a friend, or an acquaintance, actually, who committed suicide recently.
Oh, I'm so sorry.
I am, too. I am, too. She was such a nice little lady, a nice little gal.
Yes.
But I've been saying the chaplet for her.
Sure.
And part of it, it says here, Eternal Father, I offer you the body and blood, soul and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world.
Right.
Now, I how can I offer the body and blood, soul and divinity? I don't have the faculties to do that.
Okay. You cannot officiate at Mass. But there's a great paragraph I urge you to read. It's paragraph 11 of Lumen Gentium, the Constitution on the Church from Vatican II. And it says there that the laity, by virtue of their baptism, share in a more general kind of priesthood. Everybody, St. Peter, for instance, and they cite this passage, St. Peter mentions that we are a priestly people. So does the book of Revelation chapter 1 and chapter 5. And that we all share in Christ's priesthood by virtue of baptism. And then a different kind of priesthood is given at ordination to an ordained priest. You and all the members of the lay faithful offer up the body and blood, soul, divinity, especially through the action of the priest. That when you take part in the offertory at Mass, that you are part of offering up that sacrifice. You do it through the priest, but you also make that offering. God lays the gift of Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity, before us in the Blessed Sacrament. And by making that offering in union with the priest, you very much share in offering that sacrifice. Does that help?
It does, yeah. But
yeah, and especially, here's one of the ways I strongly recommend. At the offertory of the Mass, when the priest offers up the bread and the wine, I like to bring out this fact. Bread is made by crushing the wheat grains and then mixing them with water and then baking them. And the wine is made by crushing the grapes, fermenting it, and that's where you get wine from. Now, this idea of the bread and the wine is that they are natural gifts. Remember, know how it says in the prayer, fruit of the earth and the work of human hands. So these are natural gifts. And they symbolize our own lives. So, and I would do this in terms of your friend, that the loss of your friend is obviously painful to you. And one of the things that you do is you take what you are going, the loss of your friend and the various points of mourning for her. That is part symbolized by the bread and wine, because we're like the bread and wine. We get crushed and baked or fermented in order to make us into something different. And these processes of suffering are that crushing and baking and fermenting. And so you take that and put it on the bread, spiritually, unite it with the bread, so that when the priest consecrates the bread, also whatever you offer up is joined to the suffering of Christ. Your suffering is joined to the sufferings of Christ. And in that way, you get to be part of that offering. But again, the Vatican Council makes it clear. You do that through the action of the priest at the altar. Does that help?
It does. But just to you said lumen, paragraph 11, lumen gentium? Is
yes.
that what you said?
Yes.
Well, okay. Thank you, Father, for your time.
You're very welcome. We'll try to remember your friend in my own prayers.
Next up is Kathy, another first-time caller in Kansas City, Missouri, watching us on YouTube today. Kathy, thanks for holding. Welcome to the program.
Thank you. God bless you both.
You too. What can we do for you?
I teach Sunday CCD to a little fourth grader, and we're in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And we just are talking about Moses and how he was rescued. And then mm-hmm. he goes, and God tells him to go and free his people. And he has his brother talk for him, Aaron. And the little boy that I'm teaching, he says, well, wait a minute. How come he didn't get rescued? What happened to him? How come he's there? And I had no idea. I said,
Well, all right, let's take a look at it. First of all, I date, and I've been working on this kind of thing, you know, based on when Jewish people had their jubilees. They would hold a jubilee every 23rd and 73rd year of a century, B.C. In the A.D. years, it becomes the 27th and the 77th years of a century. So that would be for in our times, every 2027 will be a jubilee year. Now, given that, if it's, you know, every in the Old Testament times, every 23rd and 73rd year, you say, well, wait a minute, it's what's it a jubilee of? Why that year? And my hypothesis is that it's a jubilee of the Exodus. That would place the Exodus in 1273 by Jewish counting. So if that's the case, and the text of Exodus says that Moses was 80 years old, that would mean he was born during the reign of Pharaoh Amenhotep III, who in fact did, you know, have something of an attempt at exterminating these foreigners. He was waging war against people from Canaan and Syria. That had been policy off and on from the 1500s, mid-1500s, all the way on down the line. And then Amenhotep III was succeeded by Amenhotep IV, otherwise known as Akhenaten, who stopped harassment of other peoples. So it may be that this is something that had been a change in Egyptian policy as the pharaonic dynasty, as the pharaohs changed in that dynasty. So that's what I have suspected, and that as the policy changed, as you take a look in our own recent experience, the way that people were treated at the border by different administrations and how many they let in and don't let in, that changes. And that would have been the case too, in the that they didn't maintain that persecution of the baby boys. Does that help?
Yeah, that's a lot. I can go back and tell him someday.
Okay.
Awesome. You got about 30 seconds left. Jake in Tampa wants to know the differences in spirituality between Ignatius and John of the Cross.
Impossible in 30 seconds.
I know.
Yeah, that's just impossible. How about Richard from North Carolina? Jewsome being multiple words. Yes. Jerusalem comes from meaning the site of peace, or being able to see peace. And so it is a couple of words, compound word.
Would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord, bless you all and keep you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Packwood, producer Michael McCall, call screener Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to Open Line Wednesday. Back at it tomorrow with Father Brian Milady. Until then, God bless.